We've got two special interviews with two special leaders. Prepare to be blessed, edified, and encouraged.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
The cosmos. The universe, the God who created the universe, the trans dimensions of God, or the transdimensionality of God. Do those words lose you, inspire you? We're going to talk in a moment to Dr. Hugh Ross, Christian astronomer, founder and president of Reasons to Believe. And every one of you listening can get a copy of his book, Beyond the Cosmos, the Transdimensionality of God. A reader of the book was so deeply blessed and impacted by it, he said that he would buy a free copy of the book for everyone who wanted to get one for a limited time. So we're going to tell you how in a moment. No, this is not caller number 11 gets it or a raffle. This is everybody. So in a few minutes, we're going to talk to Dr. Hugh Ross. This is Michael Brown. Welcome to The Line of Fire. The second half of this hour, I'll be speaking with Bishop Joe Matera about his new book on 25 things that your pastor didn't tell you. Remember, Joe Matera is a pastor as well, so he's writing as a pastor. We'll be talking with Joe as well, Bishop Matera. But first, let me talk to you about the God of the universe. I sent Nancy a video last night that a friend had sent me. It's a popular video on YouTube, but it put things together very nicely in, what, maybe 7 or 8 minutes about what we call the fine-tuning of the universe. Ah, okay. That's the set. Got it, Bishop Matera, in the second hour. Got it. All right. So, Dylan, you could change the blurb to fix that if I don't have that set up properly. Okay. Got it. So hang on. What do I have wrong in my schedule here? Did I just tell everyone to tune in at the wrong time to listen to Dr. Ross? Let's just take a look here. No, we got that right. Ah, okay. All clear. Forgive me for the confusion. We're clear. We're good to go. All right. I sent Nancy this short video last night that was sent to me about the fine-tuning of the universe. And what's meant by that is that the universe operates on certain mathematical principles. And if any one of these things was varied in the slightest degree, you know, one of the specific things that was being spoken of, whether it was the force of gravity or something else that intersected with the law of physics, was if you took every second of time since the world was created, and let's go back to an old earth creation, so it's even longer, whether you believe in that or not, okay? And you count every second that's ticked, so however billions, trillions, quadrillions, whatever seconds, if one, so make that now a mathematical equation. If one of those things, just 1 second different, the universe couldn't exist as we know it and contain life. Anyway, Nancy mentioned to me that whenever she sees something on the universe, she just begins to weep. It gives her this revelation of the greatness of God and the majesty of God. It's just something that touches her deeply. Dr. Hugh Ross is one of those people that has a great understanding of the universe as an astronomer with a PhD from the University of Toronto. But, as someone who loves and knows the Lord, it helps him to bring a perspective that a secular astronomer might be missing. So, the book, Beyond the Cosmos, The Transdimensionality of God, it is in its third edition. When we come back, I'll tell you how you can get a free copy. Someone's going to buy it for you if you want it. That's right. I'm holding it in my hand. It's an amazing book. We'll be right back.
Yeah.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us. I'm holding in my hand the third edition of Dr. Hugh Ross's book, Beyond the Cosmos, The Transdimensionality of God. The website to go to is reasons.org. Reasons.org. And we'll tell you in a moment how you can get your free copy of Beyond the Cosmos. I was kind of blown away when we got a note from the folks at Reasons to Believe, and we'd like to have Dr. Ross on and talk about the book. Always delighted to have him on or another guest from Reasons to Believe. But when I heard about what's going on, I had to read it a couple times to see that it was real. So we'll tell you how in a moment. Dr. Ross, welcome back to The Line of Fire. How you doing?
Doing well. Thank you.
Thank you, sir. Before you explain to us what the transdimensionality of God is, could you just give us in succinct form the concept of the universe being fine-tuned? I was just talking about that before you came on. Just in terms of, from a believing viewpoint, what this says to you.
Well, it's not just that the universe is fine-tuned to make possible our existence. It's also fine-tuned to enable us to make amazing scientific discoveries that point to a God behind the Bible. It's also designed in an exquisite way to make possible the redemption of billions of human beings. I wrote about that in my last book, Improbable Planet, how when you read through the creation text in the Bible always links the doctrine of creation with the doctrine of redemption. And there are passages where God talks about beginning his works of redemption before he creates anything. So I tell a story of how literally every event in the history of the universe, our galaxy, our planetary system, our planet, and the whole history of life, each item plays a critical role in making possible the redemption of billions of human beings.
Wow. So it's not just what we hear about, that everything operates by precise laws that points to an intelligent designer. You're saying it points to an intelligent redeemer.
Points to an intelligent redeemer with a purpose for humanity that lasts beyond the existence of this universe.
All right. Transdimensionality. If you could explain that to us non-scientists out there, what are you speaking of?
Well, the universe that we experience has got four dimensions: length, width, height, and time. And if you look at particle physics and cosmology, we can discern that in addition to length, width, and height, there are six other dimensions of space. And then the creation of the universe demands that there must be an agent beyond the universe that's got the capacity to move and operate in at least the equivalent of two dimensions of time. And the space-time theorems prove that that creator can create space-time dimensions at will. So it's not just that God is extra-dimensional, able to move and operate in at least 11 space-time dimensions. He's trans-dimensional in that he can create space-time dimensions at will and remove them at will and is no way constrained by the dimensions he creates.
Okay, so is this a theological concept only, or is this something that scientists would understand in terms of trans-dimensionality?
Both scientific and theological. I mean, there's one chapter in Beyond the Cosmos where I lay out the latest scientific discoveries that establishes that the universe has 10 space-time dimensions and that there's a creator beyond those 10 space-time dimensions. The rest of the book is theological application. In fact, if you look on the back cover, you'll notice it's one best theology book of the year when it was first released. And so what I try to do is say, if God is as powerful and as big as the new physics establishes he must be, what does that tell us about doctrines like the atonement, the Trinity, the simultaneity of human free will and divine predestination, and God's plan for eliminating evil and suffering, and what heaven and hell will be like? I mean, what got me when I was first looking at the different holy books that undergird the world's religions is how everyone except the Bible puts God in a four-dimensional box. The Bible is the only one that presents doctrines about God that can't be explained if there's only four space-time dimensions. And one thing I mentioned early in the book we humans cannot visualize phenomena and dimensions that we don't personally experience. And so seeing that in the different holy books told me these non-biblical books have the signature of being invented by human beings, because it shows the limitations of human visualization. The Bible transcends that. So the Bible, when I was in my late teens, says this is the only book out of all the ones I looked at that possibly could be inspired by a being that transcends the 10 space-time dimensions of the universe. And that was a big factor in my coming to Christ.
Wow, extraordinary. And we've talked previously about, say, the doctrine of the Trinity, which you get into. You've got numerous scriptures and extra dimensionality and God's triunity that a lot of believers struggle. Well, how could what my belief about this be right, be accurate? Because I can't quite grasp it. Or how can three be one? Or the world mocks it. Islam and Judaism reject it. But you're saying that that's one of the proofs of its spiritual reality, and that it's naturally incomprehensible and must be spiritually comprehended.
That's exactly right. I mean, my own mother resisted becoming a Christian for 30 years because she said the Trinity is a mathematical impossibility. And finally, when she would let me interrupt her, I would say, you're right. It's mathematically impossible that God is constrained to length, width, height, and time. But once you understand that God transcends those space-time dimensions, the Trinity is no longer a contradiction. And the fact that the Bible and only the Bible teaches the doctrine of the Trinity is evidence that the Bible's message comes from the transcendent being that created the universe.
Mm. All right, friends, before I go any further with this interview, folks have been contacting Reasons to Believe and letting them know how reading Beyond the Cosmos was literally life-changing for them. There's a friend of the ministry, a friend of Reasons to Believe. He was so moved by the book that for a limited time, he wants to buy you. Who am I talking to? You, whoever is listening right now. He wants to buy you a copy of the book to experience Beyond the Cosmos for yourself. So here's how you get it, all right? And this is only while the supplies last. So this is being given away. There's no hype here. Go to reasons.org. You'll see an image of a microphone to remind you of this radio interview. Click on the microphone, and you'll have the instructions there. This is not one of these things where you only get the first chapter and have to spend the rest of the money to get the book. Someone wants to bless you. They were that impacted by the book. So go to reasons.org. Click on the image of the microphone. Tell your friends immediately to do this, because this is limited time, and you'll get a copy of Beyond the Cosmos through the generosity of a friend of Reasons to Believe. And of course, once you're there, explore the website. You'll be amazed by all the relevant, edifying resources by scientists and philosophers and theologians, all who love the God of the Word. All right, if we can do this in a couple of minutes before our break, can you give us an example of the impact of adding or subtracting a dimension?
Well, for example, I've had a couple of Muslim apologists in my office a couple of weeks ago, and they said, you know, what bothers us about Christianity, you've got this man that sits on the cross for only 6 to 9 hours, and you Christians claim that he's able to atone for the sins of every human being who ever lived? And I said, well, it wasn't just a man dying on the cross. It was God dying on the cross, the God that created the space-time dimensions of the universe. He wasn't just suffering for 6 to 9 hours. In those 6 to 9 hours, he had access to at least the equivalent of two other dimensions of time. And so I kind of laid out a diagram for them on my desk of what God can do if he's got access to three dimensions of time. Now, where you could, in just 6 hours of our time, have 100 billion parallel lines of time that are infinitely long, where Jesus of Nazareth was suffering on those 100 billion infinitely long lines of time. And then they looked at me and said, you mean to say you Christians believe that God did that for all of us? I said, yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. And he says, now we understand what you Christians mean about the doctrine of the atonement. And he says, that's really something we got to think about.
Fascinating. And this works, as you've seen it, in terms of other paradoxes within Scripture. So on the other side of the break, maybe we can open up one or two of those. But if you could just give us an example of a paradox that understanding transdimensionality helps us with, then we'll unpack it on the other side of the break.
Yeah, probably the best example are how God gives human beings free will and holds us responsible for all of our thoughts, words, and actions. And yet he declares before he created the universe, before he created space and time, he predetermined every thought, every word, and every action that we would do.
Ah, all right. Tell you what, I'm not going anywhere because I want to hear Dr. Ross's take on that. Again, here's how you get a copy of the book free. Go to reasons.org. Go there right now. Click on the microphone, the icon of the microphone, and the instructions are there. There's a generous donor that wants to get this to you, but supplies are limited.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Friends, I've been doing radio, live daily radio, for, what, 8.5 years or so. I don't remember any guests doing what my guest today has done. Dr. Hugh Ross, through the generosity of a donor, a supporter of Reasons to Believe, extraordinary ministry that ties science, Bible together in an edifying, eye-opening way. This friend of the ministry was so impacted by the book Beyond the Cosmos, he said, hey, whoever wants a free copy of the book, The Transdimensionality of God, it's now the third edition of the book by Dr. Hugh Ross, he'll pay for it. Here's how you get it. But trust me, act on it now. When they see limited time, they have a limited supply, and when that's done, it's done. Reasons.org, that's the website. You'll see the icon of a microphone. Click on that, and then you'll get the information as to how to get the free book sent to you. So, Dr. Ross, right before the break, you said that you believe that on the one hand, human beings have free will, and we choose things that we do. Obviously, we can't save ourselves without God's help, but I chose to have you on the air today. You chose to put on certain socks today. I chose to have a conversation with my wife before leaving today. We have free will, but you say that every word we said was predestined before the foundation of the world. To me, that sounds like it's got to be either or. You can't have it both ways. But you say, understanding the transdimensionality of God, you can't have it both ways. So trust me, I'm all ears. Go ahead.
Well, like in physics, for example, we tell people that light is both waves and particles. And it looks like it's a contradiction, but once you look at the bigger picture, you see you can have your cake and eat it too. Well, it's like that with human free will and divine predestination. It's impossible to reconcile those two doctrines in four space-time dimensions. That explains, for example, that there was a war fought in Belgium about 300 years ago. One side was free will Christians, the other side was predestination Christians. So, and you're aware as a theologian, there have been really vigorous, heated debates about this within the Christian community. But what I'm arguing Beyond the Cosmos, if we allow God to be as big as what the new physics proves he must be at a minimum, there are multiple ways you can simultaneously have God predetermining every thought, word, and action, and yet that same God holding us personally responsible for all the thoughts, words, and actions we choose to think about and perform. And what you see in the book of Ephesians is that God foreknows and predestinates. It's not one or the other, it's both. And one thing I do in Beyond the Cosmos, I give you every verse in the Bible that declares that we human beings have free will and will be held responsible by a just God for what we do. And there's about 1,500 passages, but there's almost an equal number of passages saying that God has predetermined everything before he created the universe. And there's even 8 verses where God declares both the doctrine of human free will and divine predestination in the same sentence. So I think that obligates us to find a resolution. And what I do in the book, I have a chapter where I show you 3 independent ways God can predetermine and yet give us complete free will. Simply by looking at what God can do in three independent dimensions of time. Now, all three of my proposed solutions may be incorrect. That wasn't my goal. My goal is simply to show the reader, if we allow God to be as big as what the physics declares, this is not a contradiction. It's a possible, it's a resolvable paradox. I came up with three ways, but from God's transdimensional perspective, there'd be a near infinite number of ways. He could predetermine everything and yet hold us responsible for our free will decision. Mm. And that's what helps me live the Christian life. If all I believed in was human free will, I would be legalistic. If all I believed in was the predestination part, I would be licentious. But the two together helps me to walk the Christian life in balance.
Fascinating. Yeah, of course, I want to look at that chapter carefully and think it through as well. I've always looked at the subject just in an exegetical way because I'm neither a philosopher nor a scientist, and I look at a verse like Isaiah 57:15 that God inhabits eternity. So that helps me to say, okay, he's beyond time, so he can see tomorrow what I did today. He can see that as if it already happened. So in that sense, it's fixed. But on the other hand, it was by a choice I've made. Obviously, you're getting into this in a whole deeper way with many other verses. So I'm eager to look at this. And fascinating. Friends, again, to get your free copy of the book, yeah, we're pushing it, but it's free. Go to reasons.org. And click on the icon of the microphone to get a copy of Beyond the Cosmos. All right, we've got 2 minutes left, and you just explained something I was going to ask, but let's take it further. How these scientific truths or concepts or possibilities, how these help us walk with the Lord. So everything you write ultimately has a practical bent towards it. Can you give us one more example of a scientific insight or a concept of God's transdimensionality, and how's this going to help your average believer out there live before the Lord?
Well, what I do in the book is point out that it's impossible for us human beings to visualize phenomena beyond the dimensions that we personally experience. But it is possible to visualize less. And so what you see throughout the book are diagrams of Mr. and Mrs. Flat. Two people who live in just two dimensions of space, length and width, with no height dimension. And so I explain, for example, the doctrine of the Trinity by saying, if you've got a three-dimensional being, the only way that being can reveal himself to people in a flatland universe is to put part of his being through their plane. So, for example, I can poke a finger through the plane. They would come over and presume that I'm a small circle. But I could put three fingers through the plane, they would think I'm three circles. What they're not able to visualize from their two-dimensional experience is how that one circle and those three circles are all part of a single three-dimensional closed surface. And so in that sense, you can appreciate how in one context, I could be one, and in a different context, I could be three. And then when you look at science, science only makes sense if God is triune. I mean, a problem with Islam is that God is just one person. And if he's a single person, you've got no explanation for where love comes from. Because by definition, love requires a second person to express that love to and receive love from. But the problem with Hinduism is they got all these millions of gods that are all involved in creation. So in Hinduism, there's the expectation that nature is going to be filled with inconsistencies, lack of harmony, and contradictions. When we study science, we see the opposite. It testifies of a single plan, a single purpose, and a single mind behind creation. So only if God is triune can we make sense of the world that we see.
Yeah, that's fascinating. Wow. And everything you're saying, just I'm sitting here thinking, okay, more to chew on, more to consider. You know, Dr. Ross, we get lots of books sent in to us, and we normally put them in the school library. This book is going home with me. Friends, get your free copy today. Go to reasons.org. Click on the icon of the microphone, and Beyond the Cosmos will be sent to you. Dr. Ross, thanks for your time today. God bless you.
You're very welcome.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Save the nation. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, thank you for joining us today on the line of fire. 866-34-TRUTH is the number to call. Yeah, so I'm looking through this book here. By Dr. Ross, The Transdimensionality of God. And I want to tell you a funny thing going on here, take you behind the scenes into my own mind, all right? When I'm doing a radio show, I am doing my best before the Lord to honor Him, to represent Him well, to speak accurately about whatever subject I'm speaking about, to help you that are listening. I'm normally assuming that the bulk of my listening audience consists of people who agree with me in my positions. That'd be the same for any radio TV host. You assume that. But then you have folks from many different backgrounds who are listening or who are watching. And how is this going to impact them? What I'm saying to a follower of Jesus, how is it going to speak to someone that may be an atheist or someone that would consider themselves a backslider today, away from the Lord, once knew the Lord? What about a Muslim listener, a Jewish listener? What about someone on the left? What about someone on the right? Now, again, I'm not changing my content for that. What I'm doing is doing my best to speak in a way that if I'm speaking in-house to believers, someone on the outside doesn't feel like they're totally on the outside. I can communicate in a way hopefully they can understand. And I know certain people listen regularly. All right, I hear, you know, lots of people tell me I listen all the time. So I'm thinking, as I'm talking, you know, this particular listener, this would be relevant to that. Or this class of listeners. Here are my Calvinist friends. Here are my charismatic friends. So there's a little Twitter dialogue the other day. And somebody was having a discussion with me about Calvinism. And I made the comment that any show that I do, I assume, I do it as if Dr. James White is listening. My friend and colleague and sometimes theological debating opponent. So he immediately tweeted, "I do." So in other words, what I'm saying now, next day or two, whenever he'll be listening, as he's doing his marathon bike riding and things, he's listening to audiobooks, he's listening to Al Mohler's podcast, he's listening to my podcast. So as Dr. Ross was talking about God predestinating everything, and God giving free will, and that both are true, and that he gives three possibilities. He said they may not be accurate, but he gives three suggestions as to how they could be true. I was wondering, okay. So my friends that are scientists, what do they think about this? Here's an atheist, what do they think about this? But yes, James, I said to myself, so what's he thinking about this? So I'm gonna immediately go to that section. But this is the book's filled with diagrams. It is scripturally rich. It's got fascinating theses in it. So I've got to look at it and think, okay, I'm not a scientist, but I'm a student of the Word. Let me check this out. Let me see and learn what I can learn and see what I agree with or see if I differ with something and do the same. You can do the same. Just like Reasons to Believe sent my office a copy of the book, they want to send you a copy of the book. So I'm going to mention it for the last time now. Go to reasons.org, click on the icon of the microphone, and you'll get a free book sent to you. And it's a great website to check out. Hey, I know many of you listening are young earth creationists, and you don't agree with old earth creationism. I fully understand that. Some of you think it's wrong. Some of you think it's dangerous. All right. And some old earth creationists think that young earth creationists make the gospel look bad. I understand there's a lot of intensity and beliefs here. But can I encourage you, everyone, regardless of your perspective, and if you don't believe in God at all, let me encourage you, check out reasons.org. You'll find it to be a very, very rich, wonderfully helpful site. Remember to click on the microphone icon to get your free copy of Beyond the Cosmos, The Transdimensionality of God, third edition, while supplies last.
Flame, send the fire. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to The Line of Fire. Okay, so at the top of the hour, I said we had two guests this hour. Actually, Bishop Joe Matera will be joining us at the beginning of the next hour. And then later in the second hour, I want to talk about racial reconciliation through the gospel. Yeah. And we will talk with James Robison, Reverend James Robison, about that, even some of his own amazing experience in seeing racial reconciliation through the gospel. 866-34-TRUTH. So tell you what, because I've got a couple of extra minutes here, let me share for a moment what I understand about predestination and free will. Now, let me state that if on the day we stand before God, it turns out that my understanding on this has been limited, I will not be completely shocked. If it turns out that the understanding of my Calvinist friends has been limited, or those of another theological persuasion within the body has been limited, that would not surprise me either. In other words, God has communicated to us clearly what we need to know to follow Him, to believe, to serve, to worship Him rightly, and to live rightly. But that doesn't necessarily mean that everything in our understanding is complete. All right? God is not going to reveal falsehood to us, God forbid. God's not going to deceive us. But it doesn't mean that everything in our understanding about all theological points is 100% complete. That will happen when the Lord returns and we see Him face to face, and then we will know Him as we are known. Okay, so ancient Judaism has the saying that everything is foreknown, but free will is given. That makes sense to me, but others find that to be a contradiction. Because if everything is foreknown, that means it is already fixed. If it's already fixed, how can there be free will? I would say, well, it is foreknown based on choices that we make, but then the question would be, how is it foreknown? And some would say it's foreknown because it's predestined. Others would say, well, no, there's an aspect of God's middle knowledge. And others would say, no, you're looking at it incorrectly. And here's the right way to look at it, and maybe one of the transdimensionality arguments that Dr. Ross is making. So this is an interesting discussion to have. And what we would all agree on is this. We would all agree that we are responsible, that regardless of what God does or doesn't do, we are responsible. In other words, right now, if God says to a lost person, put your trust in me and I will save you, and that person says, no, I won't do it. No, I won't do it. Okay. All they know is this. When they stand before God, God will say to them, you refuse my offer. They will not be able to say, well, you predestined me to do it. God will be able to say to them, you refuse the offer. That's what we know, right? That's all I'm saying. From our responsibility, from the viewpoint of our responsibility, God says, today, if you hear my voice, don't harden your heart. And that's the question. Did I harden my heart or not? We can get to a theological discussion. Do I have the power to? We can get into all that. That's perfectly fine. But from the viewpoint of responsibility, I think Calvinist Arminian agree that at that moment, we are responsible and we'll have to answer to God. Now, to me, that presents problems for a Calvinist who would ultimately say, well, God is behind our decisions, but the Calvinist would say, no, here's how it works hand in hand. And when I say that there can be perfect foreknowledge and yet free will, that presents a problem for the Calvinist. To me, it goes hand in hand. There is an old joke about a Jewish rabbi talking to a married couple, and he has his assistant, his shamash, with him. So the husband proceeds to explain how all the problems in the marriage are the wife's fault, and she is entirely guilty, to which the rabbi says, you know, you're right. You're absolutely right. The wife is flabbergasted. She proceeds to make her case to the rabbi, explaining why it's all the husband's fault and why all the problems in the marriage are on him. To which the rabbi says, you know, you're right. You're absolutely right. At this point, the rabbi's assistant is astonished. He says to the rabbi, Rabbi, it's not possible for him to be completely right, blaming it all on the wife, and for her to be completely right, blaming it all on the husband. And the rabbi says, you know, you're right. You're absolutely right. Is that the way it is with God? He's going to look at the Arminian and the Calvinist and the Lutheran and the Eastern Orthodox and the different ones about predestination and election and all these things and say, yeah, you're right. But we can't all be right. Yeah, you're right. Well, it's got to be more than that. So here's what I understand. Here's what I understand. That when God created the universe, he created it with intent and purpose, knowing that human beings he created would choose to sin. In other words, he didn't make Adam sin. Adam freely chose to sin. He knew it would happen because he's God and does not just live within the dimensions of our time. He can not just foresee possibilities, but foresee real events as if they have already happened. Just like you watching the video of a sports event that took place last night. You didn't get to see it. You watch it today. Well, the results are already fixed. They can't be altered or changed. You're watching it after it happened. But what happened was due to the game that was played and the performance of the athletes involved. So as I understand it, God foresees that the human race that he will create will sin and rebel. And obviously he has a role in planning out what's going to happen. But he didn't will that Adam sinned. He willed that Adam would have free will. Adam did sin in the environment in which he was put. God knew in advance what the results would be. But he created us with the goal of having human beings come through the cross to him. Love is not coerced. God drew us to himself, and we responded, unable to save ourselves, dead in our sins, but drawn by God and enabled to say yes or no to his grace. He is the only Savior. We do not save ourselves. He alone is the Savior. He alone gets the praise. We don't get to pat ourselves on the back. It's never dawned on me in 45 years in the Lord as a Calvinist from 77 to 82, or as an Arminian the years before and since. And I say Arminian, roughly fitting into that theological scheme. But it's never dawned on me once that I get any credit, that I get any glory, that for being saved, for being redeemed. No, there's a Redeemer, there's a Savior, and we're lost without him. End of the story. As I understand it, God planned out that he would have a people through his Son that would worship him and serve him and love him forever, that he would be glorified in the midst of a sinning world, and that although many things are done by human beings contrary to his will, that grieve him, that he denounces, that he says, I have no connection to this. This is not my will. This is not my plan for you. This is not my heart for you. This is wrong. You're sinning against me. That in the midst of that, he carries out his will. As Ephesians 1 tells us, that he works out everything according to his plan. To me, that does not say that every sin that's committed was his plan, that every rape, that every murder, that every act of torture, that every blasphemy of his name was his plan, but that in the midst of human sin, in the midst of human rebellion, in the midst of human ungodliness, he carries out his plan. That's what I understand. In the midst of our sin and rebellion, he carries out his plan, and he is so majestic and so sovereign that he can specifically say, here's the point where my Son is going to be born. Here's the day he's going to be crucified. And he will have the right people in place in the right situation, just like he had the right Pharaoh in place at the right time to accomplish the exact plan that he wants to accomplish and bring it to pass with perfect accuracy and yet without forcing the players involved. Rather, using them for his predestined purposes according to choices they have made and do make, according to who they are and have been. To me, that gives me an even greater appreciation of his sovereignty. To me, that causes me to bow down on my face and worship God all the more. And friends, when I look at the world around us, I do not have the mentality that some have in the Word of Faith camp, namely, that you've got God over here and the devil over here, and Satan, which has got God here, devil, and what's it going to be? We make the choice. God's kind of waiting. I hope they do the right thing. Satan's like, they're not going to do the right thing. And we make the choice. No, no, no. We bow down to a sovereign God who right now is king in the midst of our sin and rebellion, carrying out his will and getting for himself a people whom he has predestined to be with him forever. We'll be right back.
It's fire we want, for fire we please.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I want to switch for a moment from theology to issues of racial reconciliation, and I want to address some potentially volatile points here. All right. It is very easy at a time like this in American history to get polarized. And I say something to reinforce my point, which gets you to reinforce your point more aggressively. And before you know it, rather than listening to each other, rather than learning from each other, rather than saying, all right, tell me how you see this. Let me tell you how I see this, but only after I hear how you see this, say dealing with race issues in America or political divisions in America right now. Rather than us listening first and speaking second, rather than us caring about one another first and criticizing second, we kind of tear into each other. And before you know it, we are, way polarized. I remember when I was in college, I had a speech class, the one speech class I had, and we had to do a debate. I remember that I led our little debate team, and on the other side was a fellow from Armenia. If I remember correctly, his name was Yipram Sananian. Yipram, if you're still out there and listening, let me know. And it was about euthanasia. So I was against euthanasia in all circumstances. He was for it in certain circumstances. This is a debate even then, what it would have been the mid-1970s. So we were asked to write down how strongly we felt about it beforehand, our position. And let's say mine was an 8 out of a 10 because I understood the argument you could give. Here's someone 99 years old. They're a severe mental degeneration. They're in agony. There's no possible recovery. They're dying of cancer. Can't you just take them out of their misery? I understood the argument, except I still differed. And anyway, let's say I was an 8 before, and he was an 8 before. When we finished, we were both 10. As a result of that debate, our positions became hardened. That's the same thing that happens with us when it comes to political and racial divides in the body today. So let me give you an example, all right? We had folks that were posting on our Facebook page. We put up a meme that's gone viral before, and it's just a little toddler, two little toddlers, a black boy and a white boy, and the white boy's got his arms kind of draped around the black boy, and it's just there's only one race, the human race. And it's an important message to remind us of when there's so much tension, racial, political tension in the nation. To my shock, people start weighing in with racist comments. Well, the real problem is intermarriage, and it's blacks intermarrying with whites, and the problem is a white genocide. It's like, what? And a post like that? Then someone else says, just take a look, and notice, what is it? It's the white boy with his arms around the black boy because the blacks are still holding a grudge, and only the whites want to reach out. It's like, what are you talking about? So when I saw those threads, I deleted them. Then I got a call yesterday, a very sincere gentleman, God-fearing Christian man, and he said that he believed President Trump was a racist. When I asked why, he said he can't prove it, but here's why he believes it. One of his reasons was that Donald Trump wants to take health care away from minority children, from minorities, from blacks and Hispanics. He wants to take it away from millions of people because of race. And then he told me that the only reason that President Trump wants to overturn many of President Obama's policies is simply a matter of race. Now, with all respect to that gentleman who said that, with all respect to those who commented on my Facebook page, to me, those comments, those mindsets themselves are filled with racial bias and prejudice. And to me, what it's saying is somehow we are seeing the world through a particular lens. Here, I could give you a long list of ways that I felt President Obama was divisive and appealed to race and practiced identity politics. I give you a long list of these things and felt that he was destructive to racial unity in America. Now, I'm going to talk about President Trump in a minute, so don't react yet, all right? I was interacting with a black brother on Twitter, and I'm just mentioning color for context here, and he said he was not aware of Barack Obama, President Obama, ever engaging in identity politics. In other words, in his mind, the president was just standing for justice. In his mind, the president was just trying to do what's right. I lost my health care. My health care plan, I lost it due to what's called Obamacare. I talked to many doctors who talked about how Obamacare hurt their practice and stopped them from caring for more people. Was President Obama trying to hurt me as a white man? Was he? No, of course not. He was trying to find a solution to a problem we have with many uninsured Americans, and this was his best approach to it. Now, flip it over. Has President Trump done things that are divisive? Absolutely he has. I give you a long list, as even up in recently, things he's done that are divisive that I wish he wouldn't do. But others say, what are you talking about? He's the first guy getting things done in years. And this black brother on Twitter said to me, hey, look at this. President Trump is appealing to the KKK and the neo-Nazis, and that's why they voted for him. He's appealing to the worst of white nationalists. And I could say, no, many Americans, white, black, others, they don't like the way the nation's going. They think we're heading in the wrong direction, and he's going to get us in the white direction, in the right direction. Some say, no, that's the white direction. See, it's the white direction, and that's what it's about. In other words, each one sees things through their own lens. And I believe President Trump is trying to fix the problems in Obamacare in his way with Trump care, and that they both presidents, I sincerely believe, had the best interest of Americans in their mind with their health care plans. That I don't think they're trying to kill people. So how about we practice listening so that we can understand the other person's position? I almost guarantee you, the issues where we differ, I could articulate your position and argue it passionately, and you'd say, okay, you understand. I was once getting ready for a debate with my friend Rabbi Shmuley in New York City, and he had a joint program, then a radio program, Rabbi Shmuley, white American rabbi with a black Jamaican man. And the Jamaican man said to me, okay, so what's the rabbi's gripe with you? I said, well, here are all the reasons he believes my position is wrong. And Shmuley said, Mike, I don't need to show up for the debate. You just debate both sides. I want to challenge you. In positions where you differ with someone, to use this exercise, say to them, let me present your position to you. Let me give your argument to you. Let me argue it as best as I can to see if I rightly understand it. And then if the person says to you, yes, you rightly understand it, then you can explain why you differ with it. And this way you can actually have a conversation. I can't tell you how many times Nancy and I have discussed politics, and she's often far more of the critical of the president than I would be. And we go back and forth, and I say, okay, you got a point. You're right there. And then other times I say, come on, it's just what the media is saying, and we go back and forth on that. But we have to listen to each other. And my tendency, I'm talking for me, is as you're giving your point, I'm formulating my rebuttal. That's my tendency. So what I've tried to train myself to do over the years is to hear your viewpoint, to try to say, okay, why do you see that? Why do you see that? What am I missing in my worldview, in my background, in my culture, in my upbringing? What am I not seeing that you're seeing? And when it comes down to race, I've often said that where there is racism, whites often don't see it. Where there isn't racism, blacks often do see it. In other words, we each have our blind spots. Let's learn from each other rather than destroy each other. All right, just wanted to share that with you. All right, friends. We will be joined by a special guest on the other side of the break. I know we see lots of division in the church, but do you know that the gospel is the greatest means of reconciliation on the planet?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Friends, a little later in the broadcast, I want to talk with you more about racial reconciliation. I have a special guest joining me now, Dr. Joseph Matera. He is an internationally known author, consultant, activist, and theologian whose mission is to influence leaders who influence nations. And he has written a book. As a man who's pastored for many, many years, 25 things that your pastor didn't tell you. And we're going to give you some little snippets of the book today. But in the midst of it, I also want to talk to Dr. Matera about this issue of the gospel bringing reconciliation. Hey, Joseph, great to have you on the air today.
Hey, Dr. Michael, so good to be with you again.
All right. Before we get into your book, and you always write in a fascinating, practical, challenging way, you have been involved in practical gospel solutions for years. You've lived and served in Brooklyn, New York for decades. Can you just tell us anything? We're getting into this later in the show, talking to James Robinson about it. But can you just give us a little glimpse of this idea of the gospel being a means of racial or cultural reconciliation?
Yes, I believe that when people have no transcending purpose, they relate more to their own ethnicity. Politicians play up on this, and it becomes identity politics where they pit one group against another to keep control, to be able to push certain legislative issues, and basically control the people through groupthink. Both the right and the left do this to a point. Unfortunately, even Christians fall into mimicking the media instead of being biblical Christians, and we fall into the polarizing, attitudes that are, destroying our churches and families and everything in our nation. So I believe the biblical solution is that we focus on the one new man. Both Jew and Gentile became one, and Jesus was able to do that by destroying the wall partition that was against us, brought the Gentiles into covenant with the Commonwealth of Israel, brought the saved Jew into that covenant with the Messiah, and now we're one new man. And unfortunately, many in the church are still focusing more on their own ethnicity. God made them black, white, and all that. He's not colorblind, but at the same time, I'm first a Christian, second, I'm Hispanic, or second, I'm white, or second, I'm black. And I think until the church really focuses on the one new man, we are going to fall into identity politics and continue to divide that's in the world and also, unfortunately, dividing the church. So, yeah, I have a lot to say about that. I've been involved in many reconciliation events. Our coalition was known by many. Bishop Harry Jackson said that several times the most integrated coalition he ever saw in the nation, ethnicity and religious in terms of affiliations and connections. So, yeah, we've been doing this for three decades. And, it's unfortunate the church isn't more of a light in terms of this issue at this point.
Yeah, well said. And friends, notice it happens on the left, it happens on the right. It happens in the white community and the black community, the Hispanic community, the Jewish community, happens across the board. And by God's grace, we can be the ones with the answer where the world looks at us and says, wow, you're different. We come back. Speak with Bishop Joe Matera, his new book, 25 Truths You Never Heard in Church.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Now, we were trying to squeeze out an hour that worked in our schedule between Bishop Joseph Matera and myself. We couldn't do it, so we grabbed this half hour to focus on his new book, 25 Truths You Never Heard in Church. To find out more about the book, to find out about the many articles and resources that Bishop Matera has put out, go to josephmatera.org, M-A-T-T-E-R-A, josephmatera.org. All right, Dr. Joe, let's look at some of the specifics here. Again, all we can do is scratch the surface. I'm going to start going through the table of contents and pulling out a few that you could sample, but let me ask you first, as a pastor, as someone that has led the church, local church, for so many years and then been a leader to leaders, why write a book like this? You know, just let everybody be in their cozy church setting. Don't rock the boat. Why write a book like this?
Yeah, well, the original title was 25 Things Your Pastor Never Told You.
Uh-huh.
Because I lead the United States Coalition of Apostolic Leaders, that was not diplomatic enough. It sounded a little too confrontational, so my friends talked me into 25 Truths You Never Heard in Church. I still got the message across, but it was a little less confrontational. But I just thought of all the church services I was in, these almost 40 years of being saved, and there was like 25 things I never heard. And I think for those of you who remember that movie, Honey, I Shrunk the Kids, I think a lot of it has to do with Honey, I Shrunk the Gospel.
Mm.
I think there's a lot of things that we don't say because our paradigm has been so restricted in terms of our theology that there is many, many things in the Bible. I mean, I put 25 things out, but, you know, there are hundreds, obviously, that can be or should be taught. And so I think that the body of Christ is learning and growing internationally and nationally in these areas. But these are 25 things I personally never heard sitting in church.
Yeah, and by the way, friends, this is a mini book. So this is totally bite-sized, the kind of book that you like. You don't have to read 600-700 pages to find out what's being said. Each one is being addressed on a page or two. So you'll get the heart and soul of this. I'm going to mention a few then ask you to expound on them. Truth number one, the Bible's main theme is not the church or Israel, but the kingdom of God. By the way, that word kingdom is central through the book. Truth number two, the cultural mandate is the key to interpreting the Bible. How about truth number four, all believers are called to full-time ministry. So you mean everyone should leave their job and everyone should be like a pastor and evangelist? Is that what you mean?
Yes. Well, I know you know the answer. You're just leading me on. But the fact of the matter is the Word of God says that all of us, the priests, it calls us a holy nation in 1 Peter 2, verse 8 and 9, royal priesthood, which means that everybody is called to be a minister. The words serve and minister mean the same thing. And so we're all called to serve one another. And so when we say full-time ministry, that means that if you're a police officer, a mother, a father, a plumber, a military person, a political leader, a community leader, social worker, whatever you're called to do, you are to represent or represent God in the world in that vocation. And so that means you're called to be a minister. You're called to be his representative as a priest representing God and his kingdom. And so when we say full-time ministry, what we're saying is no matter what your vocation is, whether it's the church or the marketplace, you're still called to be a priest representing God.
All right. How does Ephesians 4 tie in with that, where it speaks of fivefold ministry from apostle to pastor, equipping the saints for the work of ministry? Is that what Paul is saying there?
Yes. So the primary responsibility of these five cluster gifts that Paul mentions, apostle, prophet, pastor, teacher, and evangelist, is to equip all the saints. Didn't it say some of them? It said all the saints for the work of the ministry. And then you redefine the work of the ministry as to the context that it states in verse 10 of Ephesians 4, where it says that Christ is the one who descended and ascended above all things, T-H-I-N-G-S, that he may fill all things. He ascended on high to fill all things. And then it says in the same context that the fivefold ministry gifts are there to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. So what is the work of the ministry? To fill all things. That's part of the cultural mandate of Genesis 1:28, where it talks about bearing fruit, multiplying, and what? Replenishing or repopulating the earth, filling all things. And that's what the fivefold ministers are called to do, equip the saints. And no matter what their vocation is, they're called to bring a biblical witness in that vocation and represent Christ and just bring the glory of God and the word of God into every realm of society.
All right. Truth number 7, John 3:16 is not just about individual salvation.
That's true. As I came into a what I call a second conversion in 1995, when God opened my eyes as to the kingdom, I had a new Bible. I didn't throw away the old. I just expanded on it. And now when I read Scripture, I'm always looking for all of the implications of everything that's being taught. And so when it says God so loved the world, the word world in the Greek is cosmos, that doesn't just mean the people in the world. It also means the social systems that support the people, like civilization. And so God so loves the world. God loves not only the people, the economies, the social systems and structures, every aspect of culture that makes the world go round. And then it says that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. The word perish doesn't necessarily only mean going to hell. It's taken from a Greek word, apolomai, which in another way was used in Mark 2, where it says that when you pour new wine into old wineskins, the wineskins will be destroyed. Well, that's apolomai, that's perish. Doesn't mean it ceased to exist. It means that it could not fulfill its stated purpose anymore. And so if you read it through a kingdom lens, it says God so loved the people and all the systems of the world that he gave his only son, who's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that whoever believes in him, and that word believe means to obey, not just intellectual assent. It means to align with. So whoever aligns with this King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he will not waste his time on the earth. He will not perish, but he will walk according to his purpose. He will walk according to the original design that God has put upon that person on the earth. Eternal life doesn't start when we die and go to heaven. It starts as soon as we're born again. We see the kingdom, and that's when our purpose is activated to bring God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven.
So in your mind, how does the individual salvation mentality only, again, of course God saves individuals. He's not, in essence, you know, Jesus didn't die to save the economy. He died to save people, but people in this world, and we are the ones making up what's in this world. If I have the individual salvation mentality is the only thing, and that's the only purpose of the gospel, what am I going to miss with that?
Yeah, well, you'll miss, you know, walking out your calling on the earth. You know, the main thing that we're called to do is to be a steward on the earth. When Jesus taught us to pray, he said to pray for his kingdom to come and his will to be done on earth. The focus of Scripture is not heaven. The Bible says very little about heaven. Matter of fact, the Bible is not a book about heaven. It's a book about how to steward and manage the planet. And the body of Christ collectively is called to disciple nations, influence not only individuals, not only save sinners, but to also influence systems so that we can begin to affect systemic sin, like racism for that matter, and bring God glory on the earth.
So in other words, the gospel is never about me with the central focus. It's about God and his purposes, right?
It's always about God's kingdom and God's glory. It's not a me-centered gospel. It's always about him reconciling the whole world to himself. It says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, he reconciled all things, doesn't say just people, but all things back to himself. And that's what the gospel message is. Of course, the people are the most important component, obviously, on planet Earth. They are the ones that God has called to be in his image and likeness and to steward the earth. But we're called to steward the earth, not just wait for heaven.
Got it. All right. We'll be right back, and we'll ask some further questions to follow up with Dr. Joseph Matera.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I'm speaking with my good friend, Bishop Joseph Matera. His new book, 25 Truths You Never Heard in Church, Becoming a Kingdom-Focused Believer. To find out about the book, to find out about the other great resources by Dr. Matera, go to Joseph Matera, that's MATTERA.org, josephmatera.org. All right, quick question for you before we go down the list and grab a few other samples from the book. Immediately, some people will listen to this and say, you're a dominionist. You think that the church is supposed to take over the world and form a theocracy where we force our beliefs on everyone else. What's the difference between what you're saying and what critics may understand you to say?
Yeah, I think there are people that really just don't understand the message of the kingdom. I don't know anybody who believes that this side of heaven there'll be a fullness of the kingdom until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back bodily. So I think the second coming of Christ obviously will be the culmination of everything we've been waiting for. However, he did say you are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. He did call us to influence every realm of society. And we don't know what that outcome will be. We're not saying everybody on the earth will be saved or that every government will be Christian. It actually tells us in Matthew 25 that when he returns, there'll be goat nations and sheep nations, which means that some nations will not turn to God before his coming. So there will be some kind of kingdom witness on the earth. It tells us in Psalm 110 that the Lord said to my Lord, that's Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. However God describes making all his enemies a footstool for his feet on the earth remains to be seen. It doesn't explain what that means, but there'll be some kind of kingdom witness. And we're called to engage. We're called to be the salt and the light. And we're called to bring change. It tells us in Isaiah 61, which Jesus quoted in Luke 4:18 and 19, that the result of the gospel being preached to the poor is verse 3 and 4 says that whole cities will be changed. The desolation of many cities and generations will be totally altered. The gospel never just lifts individuals. It lifts whole communities and cities. And then furthermore, Jesus, as the last Adam, said in Matthew 28:19 to disciple nations. That word nation is not an individual ethnic in the original Greek. It's whole people groups. So the gospel is a blueprint to disciple, to teach, to train, and even to baptize nations. And what we have seen in church history is whole nations did get baptized when their leader came to Christ. And so that's what Scripture teaches, how that works itself out in every situation, in every nation throughout history remains to be seen, but that is our calling. The rest is up to God.
All right, maybe that's, boy, I mean, it ties in what you're saying with your whole book and everything you're saying. I'm just nodding. That's Scripture, and that's speaking my language. That's my heart. And look, we know that God's put in our heart a hope, that as we walk with him, he's put in our hope to be agents of change and not to just throw in the towel and try to save an individual from the fire, but to actually see the gospel bring about change in society, just as it brought about change with slavery or segregation or the ancient abominations in Rome and things like that. The gospel brought about change. You say in truth number 13, the political language of the kingdom implies cultural engagement. What is the political language of the kingdom?
Well, somebody says to me, should a Christian get involved in politics? I laugh. I say, don't you know the first word church mentioned in Matthew 16 meant originally a political assembly? The word ecclesia, which Jesus said in Matthew 16, I'll build on this rock my church. The church was used from 687 BC and first in Sparta, then even in Rome. Roman Greco culture used it to depict when citizens came together to enact public policy, or even when the Senate in Rome met, the assembly was the ecclesia. So Jesus used political terminology to depict his followers. We're not just called to be saved, to go to heaven. We're sent into the world to be leaders. That's why he used that word. He calls himself the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Revelation chapter 19, verse 16. Paul calls him that in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 and 18, which means that he's not just the head of the church, he's the king of every king, meaning every secular king. So he's the president of every president, the CEO of every CEO, and the king of every king and lord of every lord. You can't get more political than that. That obligates the church to speak truth to power, because our leader is the leader of every other leader. So he's going to hold every leader, whether secular or religious, accountable under his lordship. And then he told them in Matthew 16, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. The word gates is where the city hall or the White House met. That was the terminology used in both the First and Second Testament to depict where the kings and the elders of the city met to have public policy meetings and to make decisions. And so he said the gates of hell, meaning the political, systemic, economic, fallen world, the gates of hell, the powers, the political powers of the world will not stop the church, meaning that there is a conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. So just in Matthew 16, verses 17 and 19, you see an amazing statement by Jesus that shows the vast political implications and cultural implications of the gospel.
Yeah, so when we are speaking truth to power, as you say, it's because our leader is the leader of everyone else, and we are his ambassadors and representatives, which totally then pulls us out of a political Republican, Democrat, Independent, Libertarian battle, or totally pulls us out of that and puts us on a completely different plane. Hey, I just doing the interview with me. As soon as we're done, I got to go through some of these other chapters that I haven't looked at yet. And again, friends, this is all bite-sized. So whatever you're looking at, just look and you get in a page or two. You can grab stuff from there. Gives great content for social media to post for discussion. 25 truths you never heard in church. Becoming a kingdom-focused believer, Dr. Joseph Matera. Go to josephmatera.org, M-A-T-T-E-R-A.org. Hey, we've just got 30 seconds. What else will folks find on your website?
Well, they'll find over 1,500 articles, videos, podcasts. There's 10 books that they can get. One book is for free, 12 Ways to Turn Failure into Success. They could download it for free. And there's just so many other ways to connect. You get a weekly and daily article by connecting on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, all of that on josephmatera.org.
All right, there's where you go. Look forward to seeing you again. Keep up the great work, my brother.
You too, my friend. Thank you.
God bless. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
The gospel is the greatest means of reconciliation on the planet. Be it reconciliation between generations, be it reconciliation between races, between ethnicities, between cultural classes, the gospel is the greatest tool for reconciliation on the planet. This is Michael Brown. 866-34-TRUTH is the number to call. Look, let's break this down. And I got to write about this too. Let's break this down. First, you've got the gap between fallen human beings and God. We were at enmity with God. We were enemies of God, right? Not just lost, but enemies of God because of the wickedness of our heart and our mind. We were rebels against the king, and now we have become children of God, sons and daughters of God. That's big. That's very, very big. That's the biggest gulf imaginable. From rebels to family members, from those who wanted to crucify the Lord to those who become his bride. Wow. Can we say that? Yeah, that deserves a wow together. Oh, but hang on. Tremendous hostility in the ancient world between Jew and Gentile. Tremendous separation. The Jews, the chosen people. Here, you have the temple in Jerusalem. And you had the court of the men, the court of the women, the court of the Gentiles. You had walls up, all right? And there it is inscribed in languages you can read to a Gentile. If you go beyond this point, you will be put to death. Yeah. To a woman, if you go beyond this point, you will be put to death. Only a Jew in a state of cleanness could go in closer. That wall of partition was completely broken down through the cross. So yes, I remain a Jew, just like I remain a man, just like I remain an American when I get saved, right? But I am absolutely one with a Chinese female born in Bangladesh. I'm absolutely one with a Black American born in Jamaica. I am one. We are equally sons and daughters of God, equally loved, equally branches of the vine, equally parts of the body, equally. We are. And rich and poor come together as one in Jesus. One evangelist talked about the miracle in India that he saw as a high caste former Hindu was hugging an untouchable, and they were rejoicing together, both of them saved in the Lord. I mentioned this yesterday. I'll mention it again. I was preaching in a meeting years back, oh, probably early 2000s, somewhere around there, just a few hundred people in the meeting. But I was talking about the 60s and the counterculture revolution. I said, how many of you got involved in crazy things back in the late 60s, early 70s, all these hands going up? I said, what were you into? I just shouted it out. What were you into? I was into Buddhism. I was into all kinds of Eastern religion. I was into transcendental meditation. I was this and that, you know, crazy movements. And then one guy, white guy, sitting next to his wife, he says, I was part of the Ku Klux Klan. Next to him, a Black couple, the guy raises his head and said, I was a Black Panther. And they jumped up and hugged each other, laughing and smiling. And friends, that's the power of the gospel. That's the power of the gospel. 866-34-TRUTH. We'll come back and speak with Reverend James Robison.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Someone posted a comment the other day on one of our social media pages, said, I don't know where to go for the news anymore. I don't know which way to turn, who to trust. I said, go to the stream. Go to stream.org. Not only will you get cutting-edge editorials that are practical, that are inspirational, that are life-giving, life-changing, informative, educational, but you'll also get the latest news as it's happening reported accurately and commentary on that news. If you're not there, go to thestream.org, stream.org, and that's where you can find all my articles as they're being posted, including articles only posted there that I write. And the founder of The Stream, Reverend James Robison, is with us now. James, as always, a joy to have you on the air.
Well, it's always a joy to be with you, Michael, and you're such a great gift, in my opinion, to us in our day and to the church, to the nation. And we're so happy that you're a part of the tributaries that feed the stream what I believe to be wisdom that comes from above. Certainly motivated by compassion, legitimate concern for the well-being of others, for the future of freedom, the strength of our families, the importance of our faith. And I just really appreciate you. So thanks for being kind enough to mention something that God brought into being because of many years of prayer with a very diverse, totally committed to God Christian church leaders, and I'm just glad it's there. I hope people will visit the stream, make it their homepage, and encourage their friends to do so, and then pray, focus prayer about every issue we address.
Mm. Yeah, and friends, there are enough things to be praying about. And you know, James, when you mentioned the different tributaries, hence the name Stream, I actually wrote to Dr. J. Richards, the senior editor there, and thanked him for his article on socialism and communism. I found it to be the most helpful thing I'd ever read in a single article. And then the destructive evil nature of it. He's got a great article because he's not just an economist. He's got scientific background on the coming solar eclipse on August 21st and why it's so important to scientifically and why it's a sight to see. So I'm going there and I'm benefiting by the other. I'm writing to them privately and saying, thank you. Great article, man. I want to share it just because I'm excited about the content.
Well, Jay knows that this is indeed a privileged planet. It's not some happy accident. It's not some catastrophic collision that miraculous creation resulted from it. It's a great design, and he points that out even in the uniqueness of what the total eclipse reveals. Jay is a great treasure, as are so many of the writers that contribute to the stream, and appreciate very much the fact that God is using it to give us understanding of the times.
Yeah, amen. Absolutely. And right before you came on, I was talking about the gospel as the greatest means of reconciliation on the planet, reconciles human beings to God, reconciles Jew and Gentile, man and woman, we become one in the Messiah, just the amazing power of it. I've been flooded on social media by folks who think the president is a racist. And then before that, they thought President Obama was a racist. I even asked folks on Twitter, where do you think? What's your opinion? Just to see what are people feeling? Where are they looking at this? And things are so volatile. I mean, you've been around a little bit longer than me, but this is one of the most volatile times in the modern history of our nation. But you've seen, though, the power of the gospel to bring about racial reconciliation. So please talk to us because we've got to step above this. It's so easy to get caught up in the fray. Somehow we have to step above this.
I think it's very important for everyone to recognize that today's mass media, the major media, is manipulated by the power of darkness and deception, division, and actually the destruction of everything pertaining to life and godliness. That's the focus of the enemy. And we have an education system that has built this potential and fed it. And then we have the media that stirs the tension and the strife and pits one person against another. And the age of rage is obvious today. It's so easy to get people angry. Even pulling down the statues and watching the reaction of people kicking the statue, and there are definitely many of them are white, so they're obviously white people who don't like the things that happened in the past that were not appropriate. So we need to quit branding people with these different names and labeling them and just pitting them like one pack of wolves against another. It's just tragic. But we don't need to expect any help from major media. It's not going to be there. Again, one of the reasons for the stream, to try to stream truth in a single tributary where people can bear the fruit of hearing that transforming truth. But the media is 100%. Now, this is the thing they've got to understand. It wouldn't matter who the president is. The more appropriate the action and correction is, the more fiercely it's going to be assaulted by today's liberal, biased major media sources and so much of the academic community. We have trained these wolves. We have trained these packs, and the media continues to stir them. So we just need to understand that if, in fact, a leader or leaders or Congress did it perfect, the viciousness that would come against them would be even worse. It would not matter if the leader quoted. By the fact, they'd really get angry if you start quoting scriptures in the White House or tweeting scriptures. That would really cause this crowd to come unglued. This is an assault against everything pertaining to God and his truth. I mean, it just really is. So when we as Christians see what's going on, we have to respond with an understanding of what it is that's stirring the strife, not only the media, but a deceived media. We know who the deceiver is. We know who the father of lies is. We have to be able to, with compassion, say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That doesn't mean that we agree with them and go with them. We still speak words of correction with redemptive love. That's precisely what Jesus was doing from the cross when the very people who spiked him, spit on him, pulled his beard out, put a crown of thorns on his head, about to thrust a spear in his side. You would say they knew exactly what they were doing. Jesus said, obviously, they don't. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. They're under the control of another power. So it is in our world. All right? The answer is that we as Christians have to be under the control of the greater power, the power of the Holy Spirit. Christ's likeness. You wrote effectively on that on the stream, the article posted late yesterday. This is exactly what we have to do. And we do speak words of correction, and we always do it redemptively. We're not trying to destroy the person that's wrong. We want them to be corrected. So we speak forcefully, firmly. I'm speaking forcefully right now. I'm not wavering. I'm not compromising. But it has to be delivered in redemptive love. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, is the Spirit of the Redeemer, and it is the Spirit of truth. And truth, when heard and received, transforms the individual and leads to freedom personally and nationally. So that's what we're holding up for, and that's what we pray for our leaders for. That's what we pray for the president for. He doesn't always use the right terminology. He's a little bit rough around the edges, but here's what I have found in my interaction with him for over a year. He wants to know what's best and do it. He still has plenty of rough edges that need to be honed off and knocked off and literally be shaped up like clay in the hand of God. So we pray to that end. Don't stop praying that way. Don't stop holding on for that. And move with redemptive love, deep conviction, full of truth, delivered in the love of our Lord.
Yeah. Amen to every word, of course. James, I was with an old friend of yours, Dr. Richard Land, a little over a week ago. I didn't know that you had known each other since, teen years, I guess. And he's now the president of Southern Evangelical Seminary. But I want our listeners to hear this. He said that it was an early conference call with President Trump, and I guess as candidate Trump, and faith leaders, a council of faith leaders. And he had made some comment about something he was trying to do that would be good. And he said, hey, I guess that'll help get me into heaven. And Dr. Land said, James Robison said, no, Mr. Trump, that will not get you into heaven. Only faith in the Lord Jesus will get you into heaven. To which Mr. Trump said, thanks for reminding me, James. How many people on the planet would have said that? But that's the kind of relationship you have, is it not?
Yes, and if you knew the private conversations we had, you would probably first be in awe. You would marvel that anyone would even be willing to say it and say it with genuine, unconditional love. But you would be even more amazed at his response and his willingness to hear. I have found that to be true of the family. They have been shaped by the success the world offers and freedom offers. they have abounded in that form of success. He has lived basically for himself and his business. Something happened to this man. It continues to happen with many today who say, you know what? This nation is very, very sick. I want to see it get well. Does he have the perfect formula? Does he know the way? Absolutely not. Does he want to know the way? I'm convinced he does. And I'm convinced he will only listen to strong voices that really love someone other than themselves. And whether you believe it or not, he's learning to love others far more than he ever loved himself. Now think about that a moment, because it was obvious he thought a whole lot of himself.
Tell you what, let me just...
God is doing something, let's keep it going.
Awesome. Hey, can you stay one more minute? Is that all right?
Sure.
All right, great.
Of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Just got a few more minutes. I'm so glad that we can grab the valuable time of James Robinson as many Tuesdays as possible to join us together. Friends, if you haven't been to the stream recently or you're not there daily, stream.org. My problem is there are too many good articles. That's my problem when I go there. Too many things that I want to read. So I just end up archiving one after another, after another, after another, so I can just go back and find it when it's not on the homepage. James, what drew us together years ago was there was a like heart for redemption and to be redemptive in the things that we said and did. But then you have been a constant voice in my ear in these recent years, over and over and over, compassion, redemption. Again, that's my heart, and you encourage me in that. And I told you when I was writing an article last night, I was just burning to get a message out, appealing to the followers of Jesus to do better, to step higher, not to be so divided by the world. I texted you and said, I said, you were whispering in my ear the entire night. Literally, I heard your voice, Michael, be redemptive. That's in my heart. You were egging me on to do it. But it comes down to what you're saying, loving others more than ourselves. It's that simple, isn't it?
It really is. And of course, you don't really have true appropriate love if we don't have, first of all, a love for God. If we don't love God, we won't love ourselves appropriately. If we don't love ourselves appropriately and understand what that really means, we can't possibly love others and do unto them as we would love for others to do unto us. So it all begins with a relationship with God. And there again, the gods of this world, those who are against the true and living God, they have an all-out assault on everything that pertains to true life and to anything pertaining to actual godliness, the Creator. I mean, this world is actually focused against the very creative powers that gave them the ability to express themselves. All of the great things that we're able to do, to meet needs, to give people things that they can enjoy, just like the smartphone that I'm talking on right now, the marvel of even radio and television, God gave us the atoms, the molecular energy that we can bring together and oversee like clay in our hand and create incredible things to meet needs and to be productive and fruitful. And he's the creator of the stuff we use to make the stuff that blesses or assists people and in so many ways can protect them. So why would we not recognize that heaven and earth and everything created by God gives God glory? All creation gives him glory. Let's give him glory. Let's love him and realize that there is a force of deception and evil that is 100% against this creative power and creative energy and genius. And that is the enemy of every form of life, of freedom itself, and seeing people in bondage and held captive like prisoners by this deceptive force. All you've got to do is look outside and look at them. They're like zombies out of control or under the control of some maniacal force. Why don't we, the church, come together as the family of God? We just went this week to see our daughter's son. She's in heaven. She left behind three beautiful children. She's going to have her first grandbaby, but she's going to see that grandbaby from heaven. It's going to be a little grandgirl, a little girl. Mm. And our grandson's so happy, her son. That family, the whole family, and the whole family rejoiced. And as I was saying, look how happy all of us are. He was just looked down at me and said, James, I wish I could look at all my family and see them happy like that, loving each other like that. Well, Dr. Brown, that's what we're trying to help do. Inspire love for God, love for everyone in the family of faith, and love for everyone outside the family of faith. And the only reason we disapprove those things that are dangerous and damaging is the fact they're dangerous and damaging to the point of deadly. And we're trying to get people to move away from that and come back into the arms of love, the shelter and shadow of the Creator and the wonderful Shepherd, the Lord, who is the Shepherd that always leads us in the right path. So please, those of you listening, become a part of that family that truly loves the Father and understands the power of transforming truth and the freedom only truth can offer. And let's live in that freedom. Let's get that freedom out. Let's share it. Let's begin by loving God, loving our neighbor, loving the family, and yes, loving our enemies, even as we try to redemptively speak correction to them.
Amen. Thank you, my brother and friend, and for the example you set and the words you speak. Much appreciated. Glad to be in this battle together for the souls of men with you. God bless you, my friend.
You too, Dr. Brown.
All right. Nothing to add to that except amen. So here's my takeaway question to ask ourselves. Big question of self-examination. Am I walking in love? Here, let's break it down. Let's break it down to where we live. I'm speaking to many married individuals, or maybe married couples listening together, but many married individuals. When you respond a certain way to your spouse, are you responding in anger? Are you responding in hurt? Are you responding in defense? Are you responding in self-righteousness? Or are you responding in love? You say, oh, come on. You know, you can't always walk in love. I mean, look, you got to, oh, okay. I don't mean that you just sit there silently and never say a word and never communicate an issue, or if you think something's wrong or something is not fair or right in the marriage, or that you don't talk about. I'm not saying that at all. I'm not thinking that. But ultimately, as a husband, my biggest calling is not, in terms of the marriage, is not to have a happy marriage, not to feel adequately served, not to feel satisfied in every area of life that pertains to interaction with my wife, and is the stuff in the refrigerator accessible to me when I make my salad, and is the temperature the way I like it? No. My biggest focus is loving my wife as Jesus loved the church. And therefore, I do my best to put things through that grid. So that means if I'm legitimately upset about something, honey, I don't think you've been, you know, right about this, or, you know, whatever it is, if I think there's an issue that we need to talk about. And yes, I feel that I have a position to advocate. Still, what's going to drive me as we interact, if she responds, am I responding in love? Am I hearing this person who's the most important person on the planet for me here, and the most important relationship I have outside of my relationship with God? Is ultimately love driving me? Is ultimately love for her behind this? And when I speak to a world that doesn't know God, or I speak to a brother or sister in the body, am I trying to help them, or am I trying to get a position out? Am I trying to make a point, or am I trying to help someone? And many times I'll interact and someone gets mad at me. I say, hey, I'm trying to help you, not hurt you. And I'm not always successful in having that attitude, because sometimes I'm responding out of my frustration or what's bothering me or what doesn't seem fair or right to me, as opposed to, okay, I'm going to address the issue. But whatever I do, I'm going to do in love. Friends, if you go to askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org, you'll find a whole lot of resources that will help you grow in the Lord today.